The scripture for today is from the book of Genesis, chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man.
Good morning. Good morning. Good to see many of you. I know, Angel, you told me your mom's here from Taiwan. I'm assuming you're... Hello, nice to meet you. Thank you for coming. And then next to her are your host parents. Thank you for coming and joining us this morning. You have a wonderful daughter, Mrs. Wu. She's a wonderful, beautiful daughter, and we're glad we developed a friendship with her over the year. And so you could tell her what I said, Angel. I don't know how much she understands, but... can inform that. And to all the guests here, all the moms who are here with your children, thanks for coming and visiting today. And we're glad that you're joining us on this Mother's Day. We hope that the Lord will minister to all of you as we celebrate Mother's Day as a congregation, as a family of God. We're in a series, and we've been considering after Easter, what is God really like? We considered some of the questions, too, that we've gone over. Is God really, does he really care about us? Another question, does he demand things from us? Today's question is on the topic, kind of related because it's Mother's Day, but is God actually a sexist? Is God actually a sexist? I had a joke that I was going to start off with, but I'm going to throw it out because I think the joke is sexist. But where do people come up with this sort of notion? Because God is a God of love. He loves all of his creation. He loves all of his creature. But why would some people think that God is actually a sexist where he favors men and not women? Well, this doesn't help, okay? There's a book that was published, actually, and it was in the library of many pastors growing up in earlier this century. But the book was titled Bobbed Hair, Bossy Wives, and Women Preachers. And in it, one of the writer, John Rice, he writes, "I have no doubt millions will go to hell because of the unscriptural practice of women preachers." And some of you guys look like, whoa, burn that book, right? But yeah, this was actually written, and this developed some of the mindset of people, sincere people, who wanted to really learn what God was like, taking scripture seriously. In fact, it would sway even into the minds and the hearts of young children. A book, a CD, letters written by little children to God. One of them asks, "Dear God, are boys really better than girls? I know you're one, but please try to be fair, God, please." I mean, even children have this idea that men are above women and women are inferior. Where do we get this idea? Why do we think that God is actually a sexist or possibly one? Now, I'm going to kind of pastor our congregation with this in regards to this question. So please listen carefully here at the beginning portion, and so that you don't misunderstand me or the intention of this message. I know this is a sensitive topic. For some of you who grew up in churches, you grew up in a church that was typically called complementarian. Okay, I'm introducing two terminology that pastors typically use, theologians use in this discussion, in this dialogue. Complementarians are people who typically view that women or men are created differently, so we play complementary roles. Typically in a church, like a complementarian church, they will not ordain women. A woman is not permitted to teach over men and teach the word of God or have any authority because of the way in which God created women. That's a complementarian church. I'm going to tell you right now, I grew up in a complementarian church. I grew up in a complementarian denomination, as well as my seminary, had a complementarian perspective. Now, not everyone grew up in a church like that. Some of you grew up in a church that's called the egalitarian. Here, you had women who were ordained, elders and pastors. They were able to exercise God-given authority because it was a gift-based ministry. They were gifted to teach and preach God's word effectively. And recognizing that gift, they recognized men and women can hold equal and egalitarian positions, ministering to both. And so I know for some of you, based on which church you may have grown up in. But not only that, your worldview, the hermeneutical lens, and hermeneutical lens basically is a fancy way of saying the way you interpret the difficult passages of Scripture, your experiences, your mentorship, your previous youth or college or your adulthood pastor have informed you, influenced you, affected you to hold to a certain position when it comes to this debate. We don't typically dialogue about this. We typically see usually people in disagreement and unfortunately at times even splitting a church because of this issue. And so please let me present a few things to you right now. Much has been written and dialogued about this topic, this complementarian debate. The evangelical church historically has been holding the complementarian view. However, new research over the last 3 to 4 decades, about 30, 40 years, new research of key passages, word studies, historical context, cultural context, have resulted in many evangelicals beginning to experience a paradigm shift from a traditional complementarian perspective towards a more egalitarian one. I point to one resource, how I changed my mind about women in ministry, where over 20 pastors, theologians, authors, not the ones who you would deem as liberal-minded, they don't take God's word seriously, they just kind of move with sort of the culture, the contemporary side, not men and women like that, but really thoughtful people. 20 of them contribute to this book about how they began their ministry as complementarians, but now are experiencing paradigm shift as a result of research, theological studies, and their findings. And depending on where you lie in your perspective, in your opinion, even if you are a complementarian, you have to consider the new research that's coming out. And we're glad that this is being done in a spirit of dialogue, love, and respect. Another resource that's available is The Two Sides. It's the Counterpoint series. The Two Sides, the Two Views of Women in Ministry, where the theologians and those scholars who really spent extensive time studying this topic will present their findings and hold to some level of rebuttal. And praise the Lord for dialogue. Because when it comes to difficult passages, I think dialogue is a great place to be. And really seeking the truth. There have been unintended consequences of both sides on the complementarian side. And I think that's the unintended consequence of complementarian side. On the other side of the egalitarian debate, the unintended consequences often divisiveness and combativeness, kind of going against the establishment in a sense. A recent book that was published last year, this comes from my seminary, Talbot Seminary, which is a complementarian seminary, a book titled Neither Complementarian Nor Egalitarian, A Kingdom Corrective to the Evangelical Gender Debate. And the author suggests that much of this debate has been surrounded with the topics of equality, rights, authority, leadership. And in the midst of it, we've kind of lost sight of the broader, more richer themes of Scripture as unity, love, sacrifice, humility, holiness, and even the whole theology of the reversal where the least shall be the greatest and the greatest, the first shall be last. And that sort of got lost in all the debate. And the author brings back those themes so that this doesn't remain so divisive. So I appreciate these resources. And I appreciate where things are at currently. And so I know this is for some of us, perhaps, this is a sensitive topic. I asked in the first service, how many of you guys grew up in a complementarian church? About 3 raised their hands. And the other side, egalitarian church. So depending on your background, you've developed some perspectives. And it's not my intention to shove you into one side or another, because this is addressing the question, is God a sexist? Now, some of you are hoping that I will address the difficult passages, right? Woman shall remain silent in the church. The man is the head over the woman. And these are the passages that have been traditionally used for the complementarian theology. And you're hoping that I'll address it. Well, let me disappoint you right now. I will not be addressing those passages, okay? At least not today. And it's not because I haven't studied through them, I haven't done a worse, I have. And it is incredible the amount of research that is coming out. And thankfully, people are dialoguing, rereading the scripture in a new light. But today I will focus from the very beginning, Genesis, when God creates both man and woman, with the intended purposes and the way he saw his perfect creation when both man and woman were first created. Okay? And so again, I will not be addressing those difficult passages, not today. I will in the future at a more appropriate setting where dialogue and questions and answers can be reflected. But today, for this time's sake and for the purpose of this sermon, we'll just focus our time just on Genesis, okay? I start off with the statement that both sides of the egalitarians and complementarians agree. The Bible and Jesus in particular have been a force to raise the dignity and value and worth of women like none other in history. You look at all of history, that the Bible and Jesus has been quite a force in lifting up the value. Of course, men too, but especially being called a suitable helper. In Genesis 2:18, it is stated that I will make a helper suitable for Adam. I will make one who can come and really be the right kind of help for Adam. I'm going to click on this, okay? Just hopefully this is humorous to you, okay? On one side, now hold it right there, Eve. I wear the plants in this family. Okay, Andy got more laughter than this joke, okay? I'm getting awfully tired of raking up your underwear. Okay, forget it. Okay. The word is ezer. The word is ezer. This is the critical word, the helper. A lot of us, we read Genesis, we get to the beginning, we want to begin our Christian life, we start reading in the creation account, and we think that Eve was created because man had a lot of things to do. The man really was given an incredible task of governing all the earth, all of the plants and animals and all of that. And it was just too much work. People in the workforce, don't you feel like you have too much work on your plate all the time? Don't you wish your companies would come to you and say, do you need an assistant? Do you need a helper? Do you need somebody to come and sort of be like your gopher? They fetch coffee and they do these things. Wouldn't you love that to be one of your perks of your company, right? You're saying, yeah, I want to work for a company like that. And so the idea when we read the word helper, we think it's someone kind of on a sort of the lower side of the organizational charts, kind of like one of these guys who comes to help you. And we think Eve was created for that purpose. And that's the word ezer. And nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, earlier on in 1800s, an exposition, the commentary of Old Testament and New Testament, the writer John Gill, he actually says this about the word helpmeet. The helpmeet is to make man comfortable, to dress his food, to be pleasing in his sight, and be in all respects entirely answerable to his wants and wishes. And I'm sure the men of that church said, amen, brother, preach the word of God. And I'm so thankful my wife is in the other room listening to this message. This is back in the 1800s when even slavery was still part of the culture. And you really have to think about that. But that's the way this word, at times, the commentators explain the word ezer. Nothing could be further from the truth. Because the research and people really getting into the word studies, they're beginning to see that's not what. There is no hint of a lesser person. There's no hint of a woman being a helper who is lower than man. There's no hint of that. The meaning is two words that come together, to rescue and to save, but also from the position of strength, to be strong. And the actual word, to put it in kind of totality is to surround, to protect, nurture, and to help and aid, of course. But the fuller meaning is to surround, protect, nurture, and aid. And where do they get that? They get it because they look at the 14 to 16 other instances in the Bible, in Old Testament, where the word Ezer is used. In fact, the word Ezer is used only two times to refer to Eve. All the other times that it's referred, it actually is, there's more instances when it's referred to God Almighty, the God who is victorious. I'll give you two examples. One is Psalm 54:4. Surely God is my Ezer, okay? Not my servant, not the one who comes and is a gopher to me. He is my Ezer, my helper, and the Lord is the one who actually sustains me from a position of strength, the one who can sustain. Moses, at one point, he's describing about his God, and my father's God was my Ezer. It was not my might nor my intelligence. It was God Almighty who protected me from Pharaoh. And he has been my Ezer. And 14 other occasions, the word Ezer shows up to be a position of one who surrounds, the one who aids, the one who protects, the one who comes and nurtures. And you know, when I think about that word more fully in this context, happy Mother's Day. So many moms protect, nurture, aid, being the strength of the family. Yeah. Maybe there's this God-given nature about you as God created you. In no way does this word hint at someone who's a subordinate assistant, a submissive servant, or a gopher. Now, this comes even more further into light when we think of the word suitable. I will make a helper suitable. And in Hebrew, kenegdo. Kenegdo is the word. And the word for kenegdo means one who is the same as the other. Opposite. In the dictionary, you write, you see words like mirror image, in a sense. Suitable didn't mean that Eve sat there and took a personal profile of herself and figured out, yeah, I would be a great gopher for you, Adam, and I meet all the needs, so please hire me. That's not the word suitable. Suitable meant the one who was just like. And you know why God created a suitable helper? Remember at the beginning part? It is not good for what? That Adam was so busy doing all the work. It is not good for man to remain busy. It is not good because I've delegated all the work of governing in the earth, and he's failing. He's not meeting all the demands of God. That's not why God gave him a suitable helper. God said he needs a suitable helper because he is alone. It is not good for a man to be alone. Everyone else is experiencing community. God the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit is experiencing this wonderful, perfect community. Even the animals have pairs, and God, Adam is doing all the work. The only person that is not experiencing community and is terrible is that because of his aloneness is Adam. And because of that, God says, this is not good, that man should experience loneliness. And so in order to give him someone, it doesn't work. Having community with animals, things that are not just like him. Let's create Eve, one who is just like him, so that he, with someone just like him, can also experience community. A better translation that comes from a very evangelical source, Brown's Driver and Briggs in Hebrew. This is better translated. Ezer Kenegdo is better translated. I will make him a helper corresponding to him. In other words, equal and adequate to Adam himself, to the man. And if you begin your perspective of the way in which God created man and woman from this understanding. Then you get to the New Testament passages about women being silent and women cannot teach men. You have to start here and begin to ask the question, if God's intention was this, what situation was so particular to the Ephesian church or the Corinthian church? What was going on where God would ask a woman to be silent. And it's not because God is a sexist and created women lesser or lower than men. In fact, this passage, the way it's worded in Hebrew, God created mankind in His own image, and in His image of God, in the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them. And the way the Hebrew comes out, it is to give the notion, the idea, that woman as well as man equally bear the image of God. God gave both genders dignity, worth, value, and even the mission. Because following this passage, He says, go and work and go and subdue the earth and, you know, subdue. I know that can be misunderstood, but really bring peace and justice and love and the character of God wherever you go. And God blessed them both to carry out the mission. It's plural. God gave both men and women dignity, worth, value, and the mission. So that the women aren't assistants, gophers to the men's mission, but they're partners working side by side in fulfilling the purposes of God's kingdom. That's the suitable helper. Old Testament has, actually, before we get into this, the idea of a man governing and ruling over the women actually comes from Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, the word of God says, your desire will be for your husband, to Eve, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. He will rule over you. And again, some men, if you don't read it in full context, you begin to think that was God's kind of original intended position, that the men would rule over Eve. But you have to understand, Genesis, by Genesis chapter 3, the fall has taken place. Sin has entered humanity. And as a result of the fall, God is pronouncing some of the judgments, some of the things that really, it wasn't part of His original creation. And now the work that you'll be doing, even though before it wasn't as hard, it would be incredibly difficult. Diseases and pestilence, death will enter into humanity. There will be great pain for the women who are experiencing childbirth. So all of these things are happening. It's in that context that God says, and he, you will, you know, your desire will be for your husband, but he will rule over you. It comes in the context of the fall, of the curse. You know what's interesting? As I was researching this, some of you who grew up in Sunday school or learned some of this narrative accounts, have you thought that when Eve was tempted by the serpent, that Eve somehow kind of left Adam sleeping somewhere in the garden and she was taking a stroll? And Satan takes that kind of golden moment, aha, the weaker creature Eve, the one who is more gullible, the one who hasn't received the word of God directly from God, she is vulnerable, she is alone, let's go and let's deceive Eve. Have you guys ever thought that Eve was kind of walking around by herself, and then later on, somewhere after she's already fallen, Adam comes in and says, what'd you do? What he did. But was that kind of the version of Genesis chapter 3 in your idea? Because many people, including myself, thought that way. In fact, one scholar addressing this, looking at the word study, before he actually gets into the word study, he humorously writes, David Lamb writes, when naked, when wives are naked, husbands stay very close to their wives. Okay, anyways. Ha, ha, ha. Okay. If you missed that, don't worry about it. Okay. When Satan comes and starts speaking about taking the, did God really tell you? The Hebrew words, it's plural. Satan is speaking to them. It doesn't show up in English, but in Hebrew, Adam is right there. Satan is deceiving both Eve and Adam at the same time. And you can make a case, she ate first and this and that. But the idea that, oh, this poor Eve, the poor woman, the weaker, more gullible creature, she was out there, and no wonder humanity has fallen into sin. That already speaks to our worldview, biases, part of the condition of the fall. not the original intention of Ezer Kenegdo, a helper that is suitable, working side by side, made fully in the image of God. And, you know, God gives examples. God shows examples in the Old Testament. We have Miriam, we have Huldah, we have Judges, chapter 4, we have Deborah. God inserts and makes sure that he holds true. And in a patriarchal society, you know, a male-dominant society, he raises up women to govern and to rule and to bring word of God when most necessary. In the book of Judges, chapter 4, Deborah is she is raised to become a judge. And judges were authority figures in Israel. They exercised leadership politically, judicially, and spiritually. And God shows that example. Part of the whole question, what is God like, really has to think about what was Jesus like. Because what we see in Jesus is what God is like. And when we look at New Testament examples, we also see that Jesus was quite different than any other rabbi in Jewish society. It was unique to Jesus' ministry. As a Jewish rabbi, the way in which he treated women. We see just three examples here. John chapter 4, Luke 7, and Mark 14. In John 4, he has one of the lengthiest, the longest spiritual kind of theological dialogues with a woman. Jewish rabbis never did that. Jewish rabbis did not engage in the talk of Torah, in the talk of the law with women. In fact, Jews would say at that time, it's better to burn the book of Torah than actually try to teach it to a woman. That was the culture back then. Historian Josephus, he says, a woman is inferior to her husband in all things. So let her therefore be obedient to him, not so that he would abuse her, that she may acknowledge her duty to her husband, for God has given the authority to the husband. That was the culture. That was the mindset in which Jesus arrives into that scene and begins to treat women so differently, with dignity, worth, and value, engaging in theological discussions with the woman at the well, the lady who comes and washes Jesus' feet with her tears and wipes it with her hair. And even that was a social taboo, a cultural taboo. And as she does, most people, the men around her, they're mortified. But Jesus extends love and grace and affirms her. Mark 14, a woman who understands what's going on spiritually, she comes and anoints Jesus' head with oil, breaking this jar that was worth a year's wages. And the disciples are grumbling, that was so expensive, we could have used it to help feed the poor. But this is a prophetic act because Jesus is anointed right before going into his crucifixion and his death. And Jesus, in that moment, speaks so highly of her, says, you know what she has done to me? You guys are disparaging it, but what she has done to me, wherever the good news is preached, wherever the gospel is preached, in that same context, what she has done for me will be talked about for generations. I mean, Jesus is giving such dignity to this woman, where everyone is kind of looking at her saying, what is she doing? She doesn't even know the cost. One typical scene that we come to, and this is often misunderstood and misapplied in our reading, is when Jesus comes to Bethany. This takes place in Luke chapter 10. And as Jesus sits with the men in the room discipling, and he's entering into kind of the word ministry, Martha and Mary, the hostesses, the sisters, the owners of the house, they have two kind of way of responding, reacting to Jesus' presence. Martha, culturally being appropriate, she's in the kitchen just bussing, and she's bringing food, and she's making sure that the guests will receive, you know, what a host is. And then she's kind of looking over her shoulder in this picture, at least, and she sees Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus. Now, we've always read that kind of in a two-way, at the feet of Jesus, meaning the location where Mary was sitting. It had nothing to do with the location. At the feet of Jesus was a phrase. It was a phrase that said she was being discipled by Jesus. The way in which Paul sat at the feet of Gamaliel, Acts chapter 22. You sat at the feet of your tutor, your teacher, your master. Mary was being praised, not because of the ministry of the being versus the ministry of the doing. No, it was because she has chosen the better, which was to become a follower of Jesus, not a follower of the culture. And again, Jesus affirms Mary in that scenario. There's no record of any rabbi in all of Jewish literature. There's no record of any rabbi before Jesus having had a female disciple. None. God a sexist? I don't think so. A sexist would not affirm women the way Jesus did. A sexist God would not create a suitable helper that did not have the same worth, dignity, and value as his most prized creation, Adam. We're grateful for this community, that we're part of the Savior, our Lord and Master, Teacher and Savior's community, that can pattern after Jesus. We're all women here. Are held with value, with love and dignity. I'm not certain if this still gets prayed, but in those days in the ancient world, a Jewish rabbi or a devout Jewish rabbi would wake up every morning and say the three blessings. These three blessings were at the center of Jewish theology, whereas at the center of Jewish understanding and Jewish liturgy. Blessed art thou, O God, King of the universe, for you did not make me a Gentile. Blessed art thou, O God, you didn't make me a slave. And blessed art thou, O God, for you did not make me a woman. A woman was thrown into the same category in their understanding and their theology as a Gentile, a heathen, a slave, and a woman. Paul prayed this every day as he was being tutored by Gamaliel. Before he met God, he prayed this as any good Jewish rabbi would pray. And he grew up under this tutorship, this central tenet of his faith. But one day, he meets Jesus Christ. And he begins to understand the full extent of God's kingdom and God's love for all. And as he pens the letters to Galatians, as he pens a letter to Colossians, as he's beginning to pen letters to men and women who have prayed this, the men who have prayed this prayer over and over and over and over again, he says this, which was very provocative in that day and age. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free. There is neither male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. This verse doesn't just drop from a vacuum, but it is part of the cultural context of where Paul had grown up, where he praised God for all of his life not being made a Gentile, not being a slave, not being a woman. But one day he realizes in God's kingdom, it doesn't matter because we are all one in Christ Jesus. And when he came and he died for all, not just the men. He died for all, not just the free. He died for all, not just the Jews, but for all. Restoring the value, the dignity, the worth of every single one of humanity. Is God a sexist? I don't think so. Are there some difficult passages? Yes. Is good research, scholarship coming out? Yes. One of the chapters of that book, How I Changed My View of the Women, his father had actually given the pastor that book, Bob Hare, the women and the preachers, women preachers. Having done a lot more thorough research, it's coming up, decided to put that into the wastebasket. Men, praise the Lord for women in our lives. Amen? Amen? And you're like, yeah, I don't know about that one. Amen. Yes. Thank you, brother, for sharing that. Amen. Men of Kairos Church, let's encourage our women to really reach full potential. Full potential. If there is any attitude or patterns in your life of disparaging women, looking at them, belittling and lowering them, ask the Lord, change my heart, God. Change my heart to receive the suitable helper. Women of Kairos Church, I hope this sermon encourages you. Amen. Your value, your worth, your dignity, the Lord affirms. And as God empowers you, may it not be just for your sake or that you then in return trample men, but that we can serve side by side in God's kingdom. My last slide is Happy Mother's Day. And I understand some of you have great relationship with your moms. You've already woken up and texted her, called her. Praise the Lord. Typical in stages where a lot of our people are at, young adult, college life. You begin to make your own choices, who to date, how to spend money, and things of that. And mom and dad are just freaking out. They're yelling at you. You no longer want to be yelled at. And stuff is happening. Now, I just want to say this. We are for restoration of relationships, healing of relationships. But we understand. It's not just sort of like erases and we just do it on a dime. But have this mindset. That we say Happy Mother's Day and we celebrate the value of mothers. Because the Father in heaven holds them in all dignity's heart. And affirming that and celebrating, at least on Mother's Day, that they are to be remembered and appreciated. Amen? So ask the Lord. Invite the Lord to come into your relationship and bring healing. And as you experience healing, I hope in the future you'll have many, many more Happy Mother's Day.